All right. I'm curious, how many of you woke up to snow this morning? All right. Well, we know who lives in Port Orchard, right? I guess, no? Because, yeah, we had, Brooke sent me pictures of snow on the ground this morning. Well, this weekend, my youngest son, Luke, had his first baseball tournament with a club that he joined in August called the Reapers. And like I said, he joined the club back in August, and they've been practicing multiple days a week, every week since August, which in the Pacific Northwest basically means being in an indoor facility, doing strength and conditioning, basic drills, and hitting off a pitching machine. But they haven't had a game yet. And so it's been a lot of work with very little baseball. And all along, we've been telling him, all right, when March comes along, the games are going to start, and it's going to be a lot of fun. So hang in there. So here's a picture of me at his first game yesterday. Yes. I've heard of baseball games getting rained out, obviously, but snowed out, I had never heard of. In fact, I still haven't, because they played through this. They played through the snow. When the snow started getting heavy, the umpire called the teams in. He's like, all right, bring it in, guys. And I turned to Brooke, and I was like, okay, finally, the voice of reason has prevailed, and they're going to call this game. Oh, no. Oh, no. You know, the ump goes into the dugout, and he's just standing there with his arms crossed, not gathering his stuff to leave. And I said, Brooke, I think this is just a snow delay. They're going to let us sit here in the snow until it lets up, and they're going to resume the game. And that is exactly what they did. That is exactly what they did. So the snow let up, and they finished the game. Now, afterwards, Brooke and I are packing up all this stuff in this wagon we brought, all the gear, and we're hauling it back to our van. And as we're going through the parking lot, this grandma walks by coming the other way. And we're like cold and wet and tired and lugging all this stuff. And we must have just looked like we had the joy of the Lord on all over us. And she was going the other way, going to her grandson's game, which was after ours. And she smiled at us when she saw us, and she said, you won't believe this right now, but these are the best days of your life. And she kept walking, all right? Now how could she say that, right? I mean, like, we're like teeth chattering. I still had snow on my ball cap. Like, how could she say that these were the best days of life? Well, she no doubt was thinking back to the days when she was raising her kids and thinking of going to the ball games with her son and the friends that she made on the days when they had to play in the snow. Or maybe her son, like the friends that he made playing out on the field in the snow. Hard times can bring people together unlike anything else. Right? If Luke's team sticks together and they keep playing together, then in a couple years, there's going to be some practice where one of them says, hey, you remember when we were 11 and we had that game where we had to play in the snow? And they're all going to get a good laugh out of it. Well, enduring hard times together brings people closer. Well, the same phenomenon is true about us and God. Right? One of the keys to growing in Christ is abiding with him in hard times. Right? And that's especially true in times of persecution or opposition. And Jesus tells us this in John 15. Okay, in John chapter 15, Jesus challenges us to abide in him. So the Gospel of John is probably written to some churches that were undergoing persecution or maybe even just opposition, but some kind of hardship for their faith. And there was a number of people in the church that were growing weary, and they were considering walking away. And so John encouraged them to remain in Christ. Now, 2,000 years later, we go through the same things, right? We experience the same phenomenon, whether it's mocking from coworkers or classmates, whether it's ridicule from professors or professional pushback because we are committed to biblical values, or maybe just straight up hatred for our beliefs, you and I are bound to experience opposition for our faith. Jesus warned us as much. He said, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So in John chapter 15, Jesus taught us about the importance of abiding in him in times of opposition. Now in John chapter 18, he's going to illustrate it. All right, so we're going to be in John 18 today. And in our passage, we are going to see two people experience opposition. We're going to see Jesus and we're going to see Peter. And the two men are going to react very differently to opposition. And John, he wants us to pay attention to these different ways of reacting to opposition. Because we too will be hated by the world. And we need to know how to react when that day comes. Now, like kids playing baseball in the snow, hard times present us with an opportunity. If we stay the course, if we abide in Christ, we can learn, we can get to know God in ways that we otherwise can't. If we abide in him, he will abide in us and reveal himself to us. So today, in summary and preview, we're going to be in John 18, and we're going to look at these stories of how both Jesus and Peter reacted to opposition, and we're going to contrast their responses. And we're going to talk about what those stories teach us, and then we're also going to talk about the biblical virtue of courage and how enduring hardship can help us grow to know God better. Sound good? All right. Well, I'm looking forward to getting into God's word today. But before we do, I want to pray for us. So would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness and your strength and your power. And so, Father, today we're going to talk about staying the course. We're going to talk about courage. I just pray for us that as we seek to abide in Christ, that our hope would not be in our own faith or in our own courage, but in the God that we have our trust in. I just pray that you'd help us to keep our eyes on Jesus, that we would be thankful for his faithfulness, and that your grace would use his example to just empower us. I pray for my brothers and sisters here in this room, in this moment right now, who are experiencing opposition, whether it's from a family member or a coworker or a friend or whatever. Father, I pray that you speak to them in this moment, and I pray that they would leave here today mindful of your presence with them and mindful of your power and your wisdom. Father, I thank you for speaking to us, and I just pray that you would open our ears and our hearts to your word this morning. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so John chapter 18, we're going to start reading in verse 12. It says, "So the band of soldiers and their captain of the officers and of the Jews arrested Jesus and they bound him. And first they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people." All right, so these verses hit us a little bit different today than they would have hit the original readers 2,000 years ago. It says that they brought Jesus bound to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, we may not know in 2024 who any of these guys are, and it might not, the drama of the story might not strike us, but Jesus knew exactly who these guys were, and the original readers of John absolutely would have known who they were. In Jesus' day, the priests were the most important religious figures, okay? They controlled the temple system and the sacrifices and people's access to God, and they controlled the temple. And the high priest was the most important priest of all the priests, and he was probably the second most powerful man in Jerusalem, short of the Roman procurator, which at this time was Pontius Pilate. So while the priests took turns offering sacrifices, the high priest, who was the only one who was ever able to go into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, and make atonement for the nation, and he was only allowed to do so on the Day of Atonement. So in the Jewish worldview, the Holy of Holies was the place where God dwelt. It was the place where heaven and earth intersected. Like I said, holiest place on earth, and only the high priest was ever able to go there. And the Bible had strict rules about the kind of person who could become high priest. It was a genealogical sort. It's a hereditary office. You had to be a descendant of this guy named Zadok. However, the last high priest to actually be a descendant of Zadok was this guy named Onias III in 174 BC. After that, it pretty much just became a political office. And they would just, who wants to be high priest? And whoever donated the most money got to do it. All right? Sounds great. As you can imagine, this was highly offensive to most, you know, ordinary Jewish people of the day. They hated this. The high priest was supposed to be the holiest guy in the whole nation, right? He's supposed to lead the religious system of the whole nation, only guy allowed in the Holy of Holies. And here, by Jesus's day, the Romans were basically just whoever made the biggest political contribution got the job. Now, a few weeks ago, Johnny was preaching, and he talked about the different sects of Judaism at the time. And one of the groups he mentioned was the Essenes. And the Essenes were these people who got frustrated with everything that was going on in Israel at the time, and they left to go out in the wilderness. They were like, we're done here. We're going to go do our own thing. The thing that they were most offended by was what was going on with the high priesthood. That was their primary protest. That's why they left. They were like, this guy who's in charge of the temple, he should be the most pious person in the nation. He should be a descendant of Zadok, but he isn't biblically qualified. The whole system's rotten. We're out of here. And they peaced out. All right? So Annas, from our passage today, he was one of the most powerful high priests that Israel had in this period of history. He himself was high priest from 6 AD to 15 AD. But then after him, five of his sons, one of his sons-in-law, and one of his grandsons held the office after him. So you think in like our day of like political families, right? Think of maybe like the Kennedys or the Bushes. We're just like this whole, all these families where everybody's in politics. They had the same thing going on back then. And Annas was like the patriarch of this really powerful political family. And Jewish historians outside of the Bible have talked about this family, and there are consistent themes that come up in history about the family. There's three things that we know about them. Number one, they were very wealthy. Number two, they were very powerful. And number three, they were super greedy, right? So that is what we know about this guy, Annas. We, in 2024, we might read over this and have no idea who these guys are, but Jesus certainly did. And the original readers of John, they would have read these names and they'd have been like, oh boy, like I know who that guy is. Annas was one of the most powerful men in Jerusalem, and he was not a good man. Okay, he didn't get put into the role of high priest because he was especially pious. He got the role because he made the largest donation to the Roman political machine, and he was loyal to Rome. And then his son-in-law, Caiaphas, didn't get the job because he was the most pious person in the nation. He got it because he was part of this powerful family. So the stakes are high for Jesus. He's standing before this guy, one of the most powerful guys in Jerusalem, who wants to kill him. And what's Annas' deal? What is his beef with Jesus? Why does he want to kill him? Well, ostensibly, it's because the chief priests think that Jesus is a messianic pretender, and they're worried that he's going to gather a following, and it's going to spook the Romans, and the Romans are going to send their military down to put down the revolt. And this is what John, after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, the chief priests have this emergency meeting of their council. They're like, what are we going to do about this guy? And this is what John tells us in chapter 11. It says, so the chief priests and the Pharisees, they gathered the council and they said, what are we going to do? This guy performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone is going to believe in him, and the Romans are going to come and they're going to take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. So the chief priests, they're afraid that too many people are going to start following Jesus. That's going to spook the Romans. The Romans are going to come in with their military to try to put down this revolt. And Caiaphas says, in John's classic ironic style, he's like, guys, don't you get it? Don't you think it's better that this just this one guy dies than for everybody to die in this revolt. And it's John's classic ironic style, because Caiaphas is right, right? Jesus is going to die for the people, just not in the way and not for the reasons that they think. All right, so that's the superficial reason why the chief priests are opposing Jesus and why they want him dead. But that's not the real reason. There is actually a deeper reason why they want him dead. Jesus said to his disciples, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." In other words, Jesus says the world hated him because he testified about it that its works were evil. Now, how did this apply to the chief priests? Well, it was when he cleansed the temple, right? When he's flipping over the temple and he's accusing the priests. He's like, "This is supposed to be a house of prayer, and you have turned it into a marketplace." Right? There's a lot of money and a lot of power in the temple system, and Jesus called the priests out for the way that they were abusing it. Now, in Jesus' day, there were tens of thousands of priests, and most of them probably were in it for the right reasons. But the chief priests, the guys at the very top, the aristocracy, Annas, Caiaphas, all those guys, it was all just about money and power, and they were using the temple to take advantage of the people. And Jesus called them out on it, and they hated him for it. And so Jesus and his disciples, by association, they have ticked off the wrong guys. These are bad men, and they want them dead. And with the help of Judas, they sent soldiers to the garden and they arrested Jesus. And now they've brought him to Annas to be interrogated. Now, what are his disciples doing in all this time, right? Because remember a couple chapters ago, these guys were like, let's follow Jesus to Jerusalem and die with him, right? And then in the garden even, Peter's like pulling swords on the temple police. He's ready to go. What is he up to now? Well, we find out in verse 15. It says, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now, since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside of the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest, he went out and he spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. And the servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also aren't one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I'm not." Now, the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. We can relate, right? And they were standing and warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. So Peter and this other disciple, they make their ways to the high priest's house. And now this moment had to be a little bit awkward for Peter, right? Because remember last week what he did, he cut off the ear of one of the dudes that worked in this place. One of these, he worked for the chief priest, this guy named Malchus. So Peter cut this guy's ear off, probably in a failed attempt to kill him. Now this other disciple, we're not told who it was, but he's known to the high priest. So he gets Peter access into the high priest's household. And the two of them, I imagine them just kind of like sneaking in there and just trying to like lay low and be super inconspicuous and not stick out. And ironically, to this point in the gospel, Jesus has done nothing wrong. Like he hasn't broken any laws. He has no reason to fear any kind of legal backlash. But Peter, on the other hand, he just last chapter, he tried to kill a member of the temple police. And so notice the words that John uses here. He calls Peter a disciple. And then he says that Peter followed Jesus into the house, into the priest's house. And so we today, like we call ourselves disciples, and we say that we follow Jesus. And so by using those words, John invites us to put ourselves in Peter's shoes and to ask ourselves, what would I do if I was in this situation? And Peter, he gets this moment of truth when this young girl, this young servant girl, recognizes him from the garden. And she's like, "Hey, you're not one of his disciples, are you?" And Peter, it's moment of truth time. And he says, I'm not. Now, last week, when we talked about Jesus being arrested in the garden, when the soldiers came to him and they were looking for Jesus, what was it that Jesus said? He said, I am. So Jesus there, he's facing the temple police. They're looking for Jesus. He says, I am. Here, Peter is facing this young servant girl, and he says, I'm not. I'm not. Now, we're going to come back to Peter because our scene abruptly changes to talking about Jesus. So look at verse 19 here. It says, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard from me what I said. Ask them, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, then why are you striking me? And then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. What a contrast with Peter. We're reading this story about how Jesus reacts to how Peter reacted verses earlier. You know, Peter, trying to remain inconspicuous, denying that he's a disciple, whereas that's what Peter did, Jesus himself is courageous. Now, in Jesus' day, their legal system was based around the temple, right? So the priests would have served as the judges in their legal system. And so most people in Jesus' situation, where they're standing before a guy like Annas, they would have been very humble, very polite. They would want to stay on the judge's good side so that maybe they get a favorable verdict. And so, abuse of power, not uncommon in the ancient world, and guys like Annas certainly would have taken advantage of their position. And so Annas, he questions Jesus about his teaching and about his disciples, and Jesus says, why are you asking me about this stuff? I mean, it's not like I have anything to hide. I didn't do anything in secret. I was teaching in the synagogues. I was teaching in the temple. I mean, you guys could have swung by and heard my teachings anytime you wanted. You could have arrested me anytime you wanted. If you have questions about what I taught, why don't you ask the people that were there listening? Now, Jesus is probably taking a little subtle jab at them here because they arrested him in secret. They could have any time just come by and grabbed him, but they were so afraid of the people that they arrested him in secret. And so contrary to Peter, Jesus, he's not intimidated by Annas at all. And he just says, look, I got nothing to hide here. I'm an open book. And the officers, they're not used to people talking to Annas like that. And so one of them goes up and just like slaps him in the face. And this is meant to be like a humiliating action. They're trying to remind Jesus of the power that they hold over him. And they're like, look, you are at our mercy and we can do whatever we want to you and there's nothing that you can do about it. But Jesus, again, exposes their sin because he says, did I do something wrong? Because if I did something wrong, tell me what it was. But if I didn't do something wrong, then why did you hit me? And he's exposing the chief priests and their interests more in their power than in justice. And so Jesus, with his meekness and with his courage, is exposing the powerful people of his day for what they really are. And it's not a good look. Now, John, he wants us to compare and contrast Peter and Jesus here, right? We had Jesus in the garden saying, I am. And then we had Peter say, I am not. And then we had Peter kind of nervous and fumbling before a servant girl. And then we have Jesus who's bold and confident before Annas. Now we're going to go back to Peter, who once again is standing before these servants in verse 25. It says, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. And so they said to him, you're not also one of his disciples, are you? And he denied it, and he said, I'm not. And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man who had whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, didn't I see you in the garden with him? And Peter again denied it, and at once the rooster crowed, right? Just as Jesus predicted it would. So again, we see Peter deny Christ with this "I am not" statement. And like I said, John has arranged all this material. It feels like it's like a movie scene where it's like going back and forth. It's like, boom, we've got Peter doing this, and then Jesus doing this, and then Peter, and then Jesus. This guy going back and forth. And he wants us to compare and contrast the reactions of Peter and Jesus. New Testament scholar Raymond Brown writes, "By making Peter's denials simultaneous with Jesus' defense before Annas, John has constructed a dramatic contrast wherein Jesus stands up to his questioners and denies nothing, while Peter cowers before his questioners and denies everything." I love that. That's really well worded. I like that. So why does John do this? Well, he wants us to imitate Jesus and not Peter. New Testament scholar Craig Keener writes, "That Jesus' enemies now have him in their power and his most prominent disciple simultaneously denies him provides a forceful comparison for John's audience. Do not join Jesus' enemies by compromising with their position, even when they hold all the political power." So John 18, 12 through 27 teaches us to be faithful, right? To continue to profess faith in Jesus, even when it costs us something, or even when it costs us our lives. And that's the main point of our passage today. Continue to confess Jesus even before opposition. Confessing Jesus in the face of opposition is a key to abiding in Christ, right? John tells us this in 1 John. He says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God," right? Confessing Jesus in the face of opposition is a key to abiding in Christ. Now, in his classic work on the spiritual life called Abiding in Christ, Andrew Murray writes about the importance of abiding in Christ. And this is actually how the book begins, and I really like this. He says, "It's to you who have heard and responded to the call, 'Come to me,' that this new invitation comes, 'Abide in me.' And the message comes from the same loving Savior. And no doubt you have never regretted responding to his call and coming to him. And you experienced that his word was truth and all his promises he fulfilled. He made you a partaker of the blessings and the joy of his love. His welcome was heartfelt, his pardon full and free, his love most sweet and precious, was it not? And you, more than once at your first coming to him, had reason to say, 'The half was not told to me.'" I'm going to pause there for a second. I love how Andrew Murray like describes what it feels like to become a Christian, right? To respond to that call when Jesus says, "Follow me," and you say, "Yes, Lord, I'm following after you." Andrew Murray continues, "He has prepared for you an abiding dwelling with himself, where your whole life and every moment of it might be spent, and where the work of your daily life might be done as you enjoy unbroken communion with him. This is what he meant when to that first word, 'Come to me,' he added, 'Abide in me.' And just as earnest and faithful, as loving and tender, as the compassion contained in the invitation to come, was the grace that added a further invitation to abide." Right? And I love that. All right. Murray says, it's the same Jesus who says, "Come to me." That same Jesus now tells us, "Abide in me." And the joys of abiding in Christ can surpass even the joys of first coming to Christ. Now, abiding in Christ involves many things. But one thing it definitely involves is the literal meaning of the term, and that is remaining in Christ in the sense of not falling away. Right? Because there's going to be times in our life where it's going to take courage to profess faith in Jesus. And I know you've probably all experienced that at some point in your journey. And those times are difficult, and I don't wish them on anyone, and I know if you've been through it, you don't wish it on yourself again. But you also know that when you endure those times, that you can have growth in your understanding and your appreciation of Jesus unlike any other time in your life. And it's hard to be singled out for anything, but times when you're singled out for your faith, those can be especially discouraging. But it's in those moments, that's when it's most crucial to abide. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is in John chapter 6, and I've mentioned this many times in sermons. But in John chapter 6, Jesus has just finished doing his bread of life sermon, and he's talking about the necessity of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and people are like, that's super creepy. I don't want anything to do with this guy anymore. And they're walking away. And Jesus turns to Peter, and I love this moment that he has with him. It says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And so Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. I love those verses, and I hold them close to my heart. And anytime that I'm going through hard times or I get discouraged, I always ask myself that, where else are you going to go? Right? Jesus has the words of eternal life. And when we cling to those words, and when we cling to Jesus in the face of opposition, that's when we grow in our knowledge and appreciation of God. The joys of abiding in Christ can surpass even the joys of first coming to Christ. And the challenge of John chapter 18 for us is to have courage. To have courage. Now, there's a difference between courage and boldness. Okay? Boldness is an emotion. Courage is virtue. Okay? I'm going to say that again. Boldness is an emotion. Courage is virtue. Peter, he showed boldness when he pulled out his sword and went after Malchus, right? And Jesus is like, put your sword away. That's not what we're doing here today, right? Peter showed boldness, but his heart wasn't on the kingdom of God. And so his boldness wasn't the virtue of courage. Jesus, on the other hand, showed courage before Annas. Now, St. Thomas Aquinas, he wrote extensively on virtues and how Christians should conduct themselves in the world. And I love that. I love his distinction between the emotion of boldness and the virtue of courage, because people can be bold to do all kinds of things, and not all of them are good, right? Boldness isn't always a good thing, right? Jesus said to Peter, he said, put away your sword. Courage, according to Thomas Aquinas, is the strength of character to continue to do what's right, even when you're afraid. And I love that. I'm going to say it again. Courage is the strength of character to continue to do what's right, even when you're afraid. And sometimes it takes great courage to continue to follow Jesus. And just like I said last week, the way that we grow in our courage is to orient our hearts towards the things of God. Our faith needs to be more than just things that we believe or affirm, but it needs to seep into our very bones so that we desire the kingdom of God. Now that's going to take us to our time of response. And the band's going to come back up and we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We are going to have stations all around the room. And when I'm done praying, you are free to go to any of them. We're going to sing for about 5 or 6 minutes, so you have plenty of time. You don't have to get up right away. You can if you want to, but if you want to take a moment and pray, you have time to do that. And if you're looking for gluten-free bread, we have that as well. It's going to be in the stations furthest away from the stage. And while we sing and while we respond, I would love to pray for you. I'm going to be standing right back there in that corner. Steve Teodoro, our deacon administrator you met earlier, he's going to be back there in that corner. And then Brooke Pearson from the women's prayer team is going to be back there by the sound booth. And they would love to pray for you as well. I know that some of you today are experiencing opposition for your faith. I know in a room this size, I know there's some of you going through it right now. And while I would never wish that opposition on any of you, I will say that Jesus promised us that it would happen and that times of opposition can be times of great growth. It's kind of like watching a baseball game in the snow with Jesus, right? It's those hard times that grow you together. So if you're facing opposition from something in your life, maybe it's a family member, maybe it's in your workplace or maybe in school, I would love to pray for you. But if there's anything else going on, concerns about your job, your family, your health, I'd love to pray for those things as well. John reminds us, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. God promises that we can overcome the world by faith. Now, why is that? Is that because our faith is so powerful? No, our faith is not in our faith. Our faith is in God, right? And we don't always have a powerful faith, but we always have a powerful God. And that God has promised never to leave our side. The whole world lies under the power of sin, and the world has been deceived by Satan, and it deliberately lives in rebellion against God. And the world hated Jesus because he exposed their works as evil. And when you're doing evil, the thing that you fear the most is exposure. And the world thought that it could stop Jesus. It thought that it could snuff out the light of the world that exposed it for what it was. But the world was doomed to fail because Jesus holds the power over life and death. And he holds the power over being and non-being and over truth and non-truth. And his heart was set on doing the will of the Father, and his heart was set on laying his life down for the world. And he told us, he says, "No one is taking my life from me. I am laying it down on my own accord." And he laid down his life for us, and 3 days later, he picked it back up again. So if you are experiencing opposition for your faith today, and I know a lot of you are, the light of the world, the water of life, the bread from heaven is by your side. And he has the words of eternal life, and no one can snatch you out of his hands. Where else are you gonna go? He has the words of eternal life, and he's near you. So abide in him. Would you stand with me as we join Jesus at the table? The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his faithfulness. We thank you for his finished work on the cross and the hope that we have because of that. And Father, I also thank you for his challenging example. I know in a room this size, Father, that there are many here with me who right now are experiencing opposition or persecution or different things like that because of their faith. Father, I pray for those in that situation. I just pray that you would give them a profound sense of your nearness in this moment, that they would realize whose hands they're in, that they would remember the hope that we have, that there's nothing anyone in this world can do to snatch us away and out of your hands, away from the hope that we have of resurrection in Jesus. Father, I just pray that you would encourage them, that your spirit would be upon them. Father, is our confession, Jesus Christ died for sins, rose from the dead, and we worship him now for that. And we just ask that you be glorified in all we say and do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.